Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 34. And while you're turning, I just want to say that I'm glad that the Bible is not just a book of spiritual platitudes. It is a book of surely great spiritual soaring truths, but it's also a book of earthy stories. It's a book of poems, it's a book of prophecies. It's a book of parables. It has everything in it because that's the way human beings are. And the stories of Scripture, especially some of the ones we're encountering here in Genesis, are very, very earthy and very real to our life experiences. And I think that is one of the great blessings of the Bible, that God did not just give us platitudes. He gave us real life, real people, real stories. We're going to be looking at one of those this morning in Genesis chapter 34. We'll be looking at this whole chapter together. Some of you know the name of Niall Heafner. He was a teacher at Westminster Christian Academy. His son Gabe attended there, and also Kirkwood High School. He graduated in 2020, went on to the United States Marine Corps, and was given the rank of Lance Corporal. The Heafner family is from Iowa City, and just this last fall, Gabe went back to visit his parents or his grandparents in Iowa City, and they were in frail health, and he offered, as any good grandson might do, to go out and pick up some food for them to bring home to help them out during the tough season that they were in. On his way driving to get food in Iowa City, he was struck by a stray bullet from an air rifle fired by a gentleman named Philip Olson, 69-year-old man who had a penchant for hunting squirrels in his backyard. He had hunted and killed 39 squirrels in the 2 weeks prior to this moment, using an air rifle to do the shooting. But he was using bullets in that air rifle that were not supposed to be used according to the code of the city. And as he fired to shoot a squirrel on a tree, the bullet, unbeknownst to him, carried well beyond the property that he was on and struck Gabe Heafner driving in his car on a street several hundred yards away and penetrated his brain. He's still in a rehab facility today in Chicago, struggling to recover his full speech and ability to walk. It's an interesting story that I tell you this morning because it wasn't Philip Olson's intention to hurt anyone. It wasn't Philip Olson's intention to damage the life of another person, but Philip Olson did take advantage of one loophole in a law in Iowa City's city code that said you couldn't discharge weapons within the city limits. And the one in a multi-million chance of why happened. And because of it, Gabe Heafner may be permanently disabled. It's an interesting story because some actions, which may or may not have been motivated by sin or even be intentional, can have far-reaching and often gravely personal unintended consequences. And that's what we see in the story laid out before us today in Genesis chapter 34. As Jacob settles his family in the wrong place, it wasn't the place that he was supposed to settle when he returned from his exile. And what follows in this painful chapter is a picture of how life can begin to unfold when it becomes untethered, even temporarily, from God's holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I want us to see, though, as we read Genesis 34, that in each moment of sinful temptation, there is always an opportunity to stop and to prayerfully consider and assess what the Lord would have us do before we do the thing that we might be first given to do. So would you listen along as I read, beginning in Genesis 34. This is a very difficult and painful chapter. But we need to hear it. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, and so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." And Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask for me as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. And they said to him, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. And then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city, and they spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not then their livestock and their property and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, and all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords, and they came against the city while it felt secure, and they killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and they took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain, and they plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. And they took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. And then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of this land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we need your wisdom today, and so would you give it to us and help us to learn and grow and understand more about what it means to trust you and follow you in difficult times. We pray this and ask for your help through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. There is violence, there is vendetta, and there is voicelessness in this passage. The violence begins in the first little section, verses 1 to 4, where we have the description of what occurred to Dinah as Shechem seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. It does prompt the question of what the primary sin in this account was. And to make no mistake, the presenting sin in this passage is this humiliation, this assault of Dinah, who was just probably in her teens. It was a horrific and dreadful sin perpetrated by Shechem. The text is unclear about whether the assault was physically violent, but it makes no mistake about whether it was emotionally and psychologically violent when it says he humiliated her. Anah in the Hebrew. It is to decimate and humiliate an individual. The effect of whatever happened between the two of them was utterly and completely devastating and humiliating to Dinah. Shechem's actions were sinful and abusive, even though he later professed feelings for her, which probably were not agape-style love feelings. They were eros-style lust feelings, which is an intense willingness to seize and take and humiliate and use for one's own ends, which is what Shechem did. We can sense his immaturity and his lack of awareness of the damage that he had done when he follows up in requesting the hand of Dinah as a wife, when he tells his father, quote, get me this girl for my wife. He doesn't say woman or maiden or person I love. He calls her the most pejorative term he could possibly call her, this girl. And he uses language like Samson used when he went with Delilah and the other women of the Philistines, demanding that his parents get her, which in the Hebrew is the same exact term as describing what he did to Dinah. He seized her. He says, seize the girl for my wife. Take her by force. You can sense his utter lack of awareness for the damage that he had done. But ultimately, this is not even the primary sin in this text. It's the presenting sin, and it's horrible. The primary sin is actually found in the chapters that precede this, when Jacob encounters God, and God calls him to go back to the promised land to a place called Beth-El. That is not where Jacob went. It says in Genesis 28, verses 18 to 22, early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he put under his head. This is after the wrestling with God. And he set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I will come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you have given me, I will give a full tenth to you, said Jacob in Genesis 28. But in Genesis 31, God says to him on his way back, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now go, arise out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Jacob got there, kind of. But he didn't go all the way to the place that he was supposed to go. He instead settled for less. It was a halfway obedience on his part, where he came into the land, but not to the place where God had set up the altar where he ought to be worshipped by his new people that he was creating, the nation of Israel. And as a result of this halfway obedience, his family and many others are embroiled in a horrific and terrible circumstance. Sometimes our obedience can be a halfway obedience as well. We have to look hard in our own lives to sense the ways in which we say, oh yes, God, I'm following you, I'm doing what you called me to do, but not completely everything. I'm doing enough compared to the other guy. It's a dangerous place. From the violence came a vendetta, the results of this event, which are unfolded in verses 5 through 31, and through which one commentator on this passage says, through pondering upon the largely unsatisfactory ways in which the characters handle their situation, the reader's own moral sensibilities are sharpened. The Lord wants us to look at this. And perhaps maybe to ask ourselves the question, what ought to have happened in these various moments, these key moments in this story as they unfold? Well, the first thing we see in verses 5 and 6 says, Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah. And then look what it says. His sons weren't with him at the time, so Jacob held his peace until they came. I want you to think about that. This is his daughter, his only daughter, recorded in the text, his only daughter, who is ravished and humiliated. And he holds his peace. It's interesting because he'd already sent a signal to Dinah and her mother Leah and the other sons that had been born to his unwanted wife that they didn't rank as highly to him as did his much-loved wife Rachel and her son Joseph when he set them up in front of the others to encounter Esau, who might have killed them. And by the way, Jacob wasn't the first in his family line to rank his children. His father Isaac did it too. And so did his mother Rebekah. But here's a moment for Jacob. His daughter goes through a terrible thing and he does nothing. Nothing. Except enter into a negotiation for a possible bride price. Dinah's brothers hear about it, Simeon and Levi, and they are filled with rage. Verse 7, the sons of Jacob have come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. Notice there the urgency. As soon as they heard of it, they came in from the field. These were her full blood brothers, 100% blood brothers born to the same mother. And the men, they said, were indignant and very angry because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. There were two layers that would have promoted their rage. One was the assault. The second was the fact that this was intermarriage in the holy line, and neither of those things should have been happening. And they said, something has to be done. We cannot stand for this. We don't stand aside. That's not the kind of people that we are. And you can see them pleading with their father, Jacob, are we just going to stand aside? You actually see it in the last verse of the chapter, verse 30 there, when they say, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Dad? Should he? What happens next, by the way, these two sons also knew where they ranked. It was an opportunity in that moment for Jacob to say, you're right. You're right. Can't. Here's what we should do. But he doesn't. What happens next is seen in the life of Hamor, who is the father of Shechem, who thinks in verses 8 to 24 that they can come up with a negotiation that can acquire enough wealth and product and power and prestige for everyone, pay a really high bride price, higher than normal, and we'll just pretend like this thing never happened. Except for, as he says in chapter 34, verse 23, will not their livestock and their property and all their beasts be ours? In other words, if we can achieve this intermarriage with them, then all the stuff that Jacob has, and he's got a lot of stuff, actually it's ours through this marital alliance. We're one people. It's all part of us, our stuff too. Let's do this thing. And so he goes out to negotiate with Jacob. And Hamor himself is there, amazingly. And he says to him, hey guys, listen, I'll do whatever you want as long as I get the girl. In relationship to this, then Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi, go off and they hatch their own deceptive plot as they probably watch their father in this negotiation for this bride price. And the plot is hatched, and it says in verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, Jacobly, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. And they said to them, listen, guys, hey, we can't let her marry into your family unless you're like us and you're circumcised. That's the mark of the covenant between us and our God. And so if you'll do that, then we'll do this. But all along, that was not their major motivation. To give you just a sense of what this would be like, it'd be like one of us inviting someone to be baptized in our church so that we can drown them in the baptismal font. Willing to abuse an ordinance of God to achieve your own personal ends. Understandably, these men were angry, and rightly so. But what ought they have done in this moment? And so the plot unfolds. The men of Shechem are convinced to be circumcised, which was not a pleasant procedure for those of them that were of age. It would take several days for them to recover their strength and their ability to defend themselves. The sons of Jacob know this, having been circumcised themselves, when the precise moment would be for them to strike, and they set up their attack on the third day after the mass circumcision has taken place. On the third day, it says in verse 25, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and they came against the city while it felt secure. And who'd they kill? Well, they killed Shechem and Hamor, but what does it say? They killed all the males. And not only did they kill all the males, they plundered the entire city. And the word plundering in the Hebrew is not just taking stuff. It could mean a lot more than that. Abusing, doing violence to human beings. All their wealth, all their little ones, their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. It's a horrible situation. It's one sin upon the other. It's a number of circumstances in a very painful moment that unfold seemingly so quickly that barely anybody in this passage has the ability to take a step back and say, wait a second. Wait a second. Is that what the Lord would call me to do? The aftermath of it is interesting because in verses 30 and 31, Jacob rebukes his sons. But he says, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. And of course, that's the moment when the brothers say, should he just get away with this? It's interesting, his response, because there was probably a lot going on in Jacob's mind here. Maybe there is in him a sense of guilt of what he ought to have done and he didn't do. Maybe there's a sense of awareness in him at this point that he wasn't in the place that he should have been in. Maybe he's starting to experience some sense of conviction about the fact that he didn't stand up for his daughter and he didn't restrain the violent actions of his sons. He didn't speak justice to Shechem and Hamor and call them to accountability even in their own system. Notice also in this passage, there is no God anywhere. There's no prayer. There's no inquiry of God. There's no God told us to do this. It is all human beings doing what human beings do when human beings don't get what they think they ought to get. Across the board. And in the end, he is upset also, possibly, because he's supposed to be the covenant heir. And his children and their children are supposed to be the ones through whom the promised land is reclaimed. And now he's afraid that because of what's been done, he and his household might get killed and cut off the covenant line. You can see Simeon, Jacob, in a sense, saying to them, what were we supposed to do, Dad? You weren't doing anything. Were they justified in their actions? Well, let's be clear about a couple things. They were justified in their outrage. They were justified in being angry at their father's inaction. They were justified in their call for justice and their resistance to this intermarriage with someone who did not worship the same God. They were justified in calling for accountability in the life of Shechem. They were. But they were not justified in their deceptions or in their murderous rage, in their pillaging and plundering of this people. Why do we know that? Well, it's already clear in Deuteronomy 32. Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Which is repeated in the New Testament book of Romans. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, be angry and do not sin. These young men, rightly offended, became the unrighteousness that they hated. There's a quote in a song by my favorite group, U2, a song called Peace on Earth, and it says this: they say that what you mock will surely overtake you, and you become a monster, so the monster will not break you. Brothers and sisters, our response to sin and injustice cannot be more sin and more injustice. It can't. And in the case of these two sons who saw sin and injustice, they took it in their own hands and they went much, much beyond what they were called to do. We can do the same sometimes. We can do the same to each other when we see sin or injustice in the life of another person. We reason in our mind that we just need to get them back, push it a little further, show them what it feels like. That's not what the Scriptures call us to. It's not what makes us different. In fact, it makes us smell and look and seem just like the world, which then makes us attractionless to the world because we're just like them. And so there's violence, there's vendetta, and the last thing I want us to see, there's voicelessness. These are sinners in this passage, but in some way or another, all of them are sinned against as well. Let's start with Dinah. Do you hear her voice in this passage? She never speaks. She's never quoted. Nobody, except in some way maybe her brothers, were concerned about how she was and what she'd been through. She was abused and humiliated by Shechem. She was ignored by her father. And she was leveraged by her brothers for revenge. What about the people of Shechem? Well, their sin was that they tolerated this kind of unrighteousness. They plotted with their leader, Hamor, to achieve more wealth by this weirdly arranged marriage and weird divine ritual. But then they were subject to violent rage due to the sins of another. And Simeon and Levi, who were enraged at the assault, but probably desperate for their father to engage, for their father to care, for their father to show love, overdid it. And then there's Jacob, the absent and fearful father, who had his own absent and fearful father. What do we do, brothers and sisters, when we have made a royal mess of things? What do we do? What I want you to know this morning is that Jesus doesn't leave us in our royal mess. He speaks. He gives us a voice, even when we feel voiceless. The first thing that the Lord speaks in this passage actually occurs in the first few verses of chapter 35, when God speaks to Jacob. Listen to what it says, chapter 35, verses 1 and following. God said to Jacob. His voice is not there in chapter 34, because Jacob has gone his own way and done his own halfway obedience, got himself tangled up in a mess. Finally, things blow up. Jacob knows he's in a terrible situation. That's when the words come. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." In other words, Jacob, you have to turn and go back to me, not your halfway obedience. And so Jacob then stands up as the father he should be, and he says to his household and to all who are with him, "Put away the foreign gods that were among you and purify yourselves and change your garments." The old garments have to come off. The new garments have to come on. "And then let us arise and go to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." The altar. An altar needs to be built. What happens on an altar? A sacrifice. People of God in the Old Testament sacrificing all the time for their sins. But there is another altar in the Scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 10, there is another altar that God gives us, and it is the once and for all altar of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, past, present, and future. It says this in Hebrews 10, "Every priest stands at his daily service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." That's me. That's you. And maybe you're like Jacob. You're out there. You're the one who's stuck in a little bit of halfway obedience. The Lord calls you to his altar and to return to him and to be covered freshly, an understanding of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about Simeon and Levi and those like them? I think the Lord says to them, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Think about the opportunity that existed for them to bear witness to the holiness and love and mercy of God. And instead, what they did is they took the sword to people. What about the Shechemites? People in that village and the like. People who are caught up in circumstances that maybe they don't fully understand, but who are aiding and abetting things that might go the wrong way. The Lord says, "Repent, and you shall be saved." What about Dinah and the like, the voiceless one? There's a passage in the book of Mark in which Jesus is in the midst of his early ministry doing miracles, and people are flocking to him, and he's healing them. And there is a moment in Mark 5 where Jesus is being pushed along in a mob of people who are desperate to get close to him, and his disciples are surrounding him like bodyguards to deliver him through this mob of people demanding his attention. And in the midst of this moment, a woman makes her way close enough to Jesus to reach out and touch him. At which moment, Jesus stops. And in Mark 5, he says this, "Who touched my garments?" Now, understand for a moment what's happening here. Everyone is touching him. But Jesus discerns that someone unique touched him. He stops in the middle of it and he says, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around, and he looked in the eyes of all the people that were closest to him in that moment, knowing what had happened. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and she fell down before him, and she told him the whole truth. And the whole truth in her life was that she was afflicted with something that was beyond her control. She had a flow of blood that would never stop. She didn't cause that. It's brokenness in the world. And it had radically altered her life. It made her unmarriable, unchildbearingable, alone, left to herself, humiliated. She says it all to Jesus, the whole truth. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." He says to her, "Daughter, you're not alone. You're my child. I love you." He says to her, "Your faith has done a powerful thing when it connects to me. It has made you well. And now you may go in peace and be healed of your disease, your affliction." If there's anyone here today who has experienced a grotesque and horrible sin like what happened to Dinah, I want you to know you're not alone. That Jesus is there for you and he loves you. And that in Jesus, you can begin the process of healing when you set your eyes on him. That doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean there won't be reverberations in our lives, but it does mean the pathway to healing is in Christ. I know that because that's the witness that is borne over and over again by those who have experienced this. One of which is Rachel Denhollander. Rachel Denhollander was a USA gymnast. And I think we all know the story of what happened to hundreds of young women who are USA gymnasts. She's also a member of a PCA church. And she was the first gymnast to speak out about what had happened to her. She was interviewed by Christianity Today after the trial had occurred with Larry Nassar about her faith and whether or not she could still have faith in God after what had happened to her. And she said this, "There was a point in my faith where I had to simply cling to the fact that although I didn't understand or have the answers, I knew that God was good and that he was love. And whatever else I didn't understand couldn't be a contradiction to that." And what she's gone on to do is to become a person who helps other people with this pain. Brothers and sisters, this particular violence might not be the violence you've suffered in your life. It may be something else that has left you feeling humiliated. It may be no fault of your own, or maybe you have some responsibility to bear. But in any case, whatever the situation is, the words of Scripture are true. That Jesus said to this woman in Mark 5, "Tell him the whole truth. Come to him. Put your faith in him, and he will give you relief in his way." This morning we come to God's table of grace. It's a table in which we celebrate the grace and relief and the mercy of God that he gave to Jacob. As he returned to Bethel and he set his family straight and he called them to the holiness of God and he held himself accountable for his sins. There is hope, there is healing, there is peace, there is joy, even in the midst of sin. And we worship a God who delights to give it to us. Let's look to him in prayer. Lord, these are hard stories. In some ways, we wish the Bible was just platitudes. But you give us the hard, earthy, real-life, sharp-edged stories of your Bible as a witness to us that you know our feeble frame. You know the struggle that we have. You know the sins that we encounter, ones that we do, ones that are done to us. And Father, you tell us over and over again, whatever the circumstance is, that we can come to you and be relieved. And so today, Father, do that for us. Renew and refresh us. Call us to yourself. Bring us hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.